I'd like to have Proverbs 16 open in front of you as we come to these verses tonight. And the main thought really that I want for you to capture and see here is this, that we must be those who submit to the sovereign rule of God and his Messiah if we would know life. To not know Christ is to not know life, and also to not know wisdom, which has been Solomon's argument all the way through this book so far. And tonight, as I said, we're going to pick up on this great theme of the sovereignty of God, and we find that very clearly in these opening 15 verses of Proverbs 16. Now, there are parts of the Word of God which sometimes believers find very difficult to embrace quickly. The Bible is very clear that God is supremely sovereign, that he is in control of all things, that he knows all things before they happen. So, for example, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. There is nothing that surprises God. But the sovereignty of God is more than just that. He also does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Therefore, whatever God purposes, whatever God desires to happen is what will happen. And these things are not difficult to see in the Scriptures, not difficult to understand from the Scriptures, but they can be hard to accept. And sometimes grappling with the sovereignty of God can be a real challenge to our faith. And we can struggle with the sovereignty of God. We can be uncomfortable with it. And very often that comes down to the fact that we're uncomfortable with it because we want to be our own sovereign. People like to believe that they're totally free, that God cannot infringe on the choices that they make, that they are free to do as they please. But friends, there is no such thing as absolute free will. You know, the Bible tells us and explains to us these things very helpfully. And two biblical explanations which help us to see that our free will is not absolute and that we cannot just do anything that we want to do. You see, the Bible teaches that our will is constrained by our sinful nature. So you make choices in accordance with your nature. And since you are a sinner by nature, you cannot choose not to sin. You will sin. Even if you don't want to, it's inevitable, it's there. And though we might have certain ability to make certain choices, our sinful nature ruins everything. It is there. And also the Bible teaches that God can overrule man's will when he desires. So Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. No earthly king or ruler can stop God's purpose. He overrules in all things. As one explains, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate. It is not unbridled evil. It is not man or devil, but it is the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world. And he rules it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. And we see this, for example, Genesis 20. Abraham goes to Gerar where King Abimelech reigns. And foolishly, Abraham is so concerned about this that he stumbles, he lies about his wife, Sarai. And he says that, well, she's my sister. You see, Abraham was afraid that if the men of the region knew beautiful Sarai was his wife, they'd seek to kill him and take her for themselves. And in fact, when Abimelech sees Sarai, he desires her and in fact takes her to be part of his harem of wives. But God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says that he is a dead man because he's about to commit adultery with another man's wife. And Abimelech objects, saying that he didn't know. And this is what we read in Genesis 20, verse 6. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. You see, Abimelech had wanted to do those things, but God intervened. You see, he can override the will of human kings, and he can do that with us too. He also ordains all things without being the author of evil. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So all things that happen in the world, in our lives, are because he either causes it or he permits it. You know, when we hear that, it can make us feel very uncomfortable. But when we think about it, it's actually a very encouraging thing. And you say, well, why? Because God's sovereignty means that he is able to overrule and use evil to accomplish his good and perfect purposes in our lives. God can turn the suffering in our lives as believers into something which is ultimately for his glory and for our good. Meaning, friends, that our suffering is never without purpose. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Treated horrendously by his brothers, sold into slavery, wrongly accused. He was imprisoned. But God used all of that suffering to save the people of Egypt and the member of Jacob's family. And what did Joseph say to his brothers? In Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, God is sovereign. Because he can take rebellious acts that are meant for evil and use them to bring about his perfect, wise, and good plan. And nothing can ever thwart or frustrate or prevent his will and plan for this world or for your life as a believer. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As one says, therefore, the miseries in our lives are never the final word because we serve a sovereign God. And that is great news. You know, A.W. Pink puts it like this, as long as we are occupied with any other object than God himself, there will be neither rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. But when we receive all that enters our lives as from his hand, then no matter what may be our circumstances or surroundings, whether we are in a hovel, a prison, a dungeon, or even at a martyr's stake, we shall be enabled to say the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. But that is the language of faith, not of sight or sense. You know, Solomon deals with these things in our passage which is before us. And we're just going to break through some of these verses and look at what they teach and some key things. And in verses 1 to 3, I want you to see that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to show that God is sovereign and that he is in total control. You know, the opening 15 verses in this chapter are quite rare in the latter chapters of Proverbs after chapter 10 because they are a sustained argument. They are a unit of thought rather than just individual gems of truth alongside each other. And the passage is drawn together because it focuses on this key thing of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, and God's sovereign rule on earth through the Anointed One, through Messiah, symbolized in the text by the King. And certain words link verses 1 to 9 about the Lord with verses 10 to 15 about the Messiah. So you have abomination referring to God and his Messiah and their approach in verses 5 and 12. You have the word wicked, those who set themselves against God, those who set themselves against his Messiah in verses 4 and 12. And then you have the word atone or appease, and that's in verse 6 and verse 14. And so in these opening three verses, verses 1 to 3, God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, even over the areas that we think we control. Look at verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And that means that we make plans, but God's will is what determines if they succeed, not our ingenuity or our cleverness. As we have said many times before, we are responsible to plan, we're responsible to make wise decisions, but God is the final determiner of whether they succeed or fail. And that's why verse 3 says that this should cause us to have total dependence upon him. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. You see, the sovereignty of God should lay waste to our pride. And so the right response, the wise response, is to depend upon him. It's to lean on him. Now, these verses, friend, they never don't say that we should never plan or never make decisions, but they make us realize again that the outcome is in God's hand. He has the final say. He has the key role. The result belongs to God, not to us. And that is why when we have a right view of the sovereignty of God, we never boast in ourselves. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Rather, it's all of him. Look at what the Lord has done. Look at what he has done, how he has appeared for us. He is the one who oversees it all. And verse 2 says that the sovereignty of God inevitably covers judgment as well. It says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You know, God always judges rightly. He judges motives, not just actions. You know, we all think, don't we, that we are right. As sinful people, we have an inbuilt tendency to deceive ourselves about our own goodness. And people are often very generous when it comes to making judgment about themselves. They judge against their own standard, wanting to see the good in themselves, and always able to find someone who's worse. We are much harsher in our judgment of others than we are of ourselves. And even when we are pursuing a path of sin, we're good at rationalizing it and justifying it, finding mitigating circumstances to minimize our rebellion against the Lord. You know, I know that I shouldn't have done that, and I know I shouldn't have lost my temper, but what they were doing, it pushed my buttons, and so it's justified. We measure ourselves against our own standard, which is far beneath God's standard, and it's a major problem, because God judges against his own righteous standard. And you know, he knows the secrets of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4, he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. You know, we might be able to mask ourselves from others, but nothing is hidden from him, not even our motives and our thoughts. He even knows the times when you seek to do a good thing, but really your motivation is for your own gain. He knows all those things. And that's a very frightening thing. And so what should our response be? To commit our work to him. To submit to him in all things. As one explains, since the Lord assumes ownership of the disciples' initiatives, verse 1, he alone can evaluate the purity of motive behind them, verse 2. Therefore, the disciple should commit his planned work to the Lord, verse 3, to establish them permanently, outlasting the wicked person's temporary triumphs. Now, I want to be very clear about something. I am not saying that we should be fatalists. You know, we make real choices. We are responsible to make wise decisions. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both present in the scriptures, and we embrace both. You know, we often get caught, as one says, making two wrong assumptions. First, we think for us to be truly free, God can't be totally sovereign. Second, we conclude for God to be totally sovereign, that we just have to be robots. But of those assumptions, they are so wrong. The Bible teaches that God is in complete control, and that actually we make real choices that actually matter and for which we are accountable. Now, the challenge of verse 3 is that we shouldn't just go about doing our own work, making our own plans, and then as an afterthought, asking God to make them successful. We should seek the Lord. We should allow him to shape our plans. We should submit to his word as our guide. And then we work hard to do the work that he has given us to do, and we submit it all to him. And so we shouldn't be paralyzed in fear forever. We act, we plan, we work, we trust, we depend, we submit, and we recognize that even if those plans don't work out as we hoped, God can use what has happened for a deeper, better plan in our lives that we might not see at the time. And so we live in peace, knowing that God is in control, and we rest in that. You know, we really misunderstand the Bible if the doctrine of God's sovereignty makes us scared and uncomfortable. It is, in fact, as one Puritan said, meant to be a soft pillow at night. God holds all things. And as believers, the future isn't dependent upon us. It is His to lead, His to guide. And sometimes, maybe lots of times, we need to stop fretting like we are in control when really we need to be submitting to Him and looking to Him. God is sovereign and He is in control. But then in verses 4 to 5, we see another aspect of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign and He will judge evil. You know, verse 4 is one of those verses that really sticks in the throat of some, and even believers. Look at what it says. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. God brings everything to His desired end, even the wicked for judgment. Now, it either means that God has created the wicked for destruction, or it means that even the punishment of the wicked is part of His plan. Now, whichever position you take, the Bible is clear that God is not the author of evil. But in the context of the passage, we can see at the very least that God uses human rebellion for His good and right purposes. And so that truth alone is good news. It gives us hope because it means that nothing escapes God, including wickedness. There are no exceptions. You know, surely there are times when we look at some of the things that happen in this world, and it looks like the wicked are doing as they wish and getting away with it. But look at verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. It assures us that the prideful who do not submit to God will not go unpunished. They will not escape judgment. It is certain that there will be an ultimate reckoning and a final accountability. The wicked won't get away with it in the end. And that is why it's so important to consider this night. You know, either our sin is punished in Jesus Christ at the cross, or one day we will face that punishment for our sin. You know, these things are so serious, and it's a frightening thing since we are sinners, but it is a comforting thing since all of us surely have thought from time to time, why doesn't God just do something about the evil and the injustice in the world? Well, we can be sure that the day approaches when He will. And these verses teach that people's wickedness also don't frustrate or thwart the plan of God. And that too is an encouraging reality for us. He actually is able to use their evil ways to accomplish His plan. No one can stop God's plan from coming to fruition. You know, you look at what's happening in China, and you see the way in which they're trying to destroy the church, trying to oppress the believers, to stop the cause of Christ. And yet what is happening? It's growing. And we see that throughout the world, don't we? We see that men, as they seek to lay hold of the cause of Christ and bring it to an end, God overrules. And you know, we see that most gloriously at the cross itself. That's why we read Acts 2. Because God can even use the wickedness of evil men crucifying His Son to sovereignly accomplish His purpose of saving sinners. You know, God's sovereignty is good news because it means that evil and suffering won't last forever. Evil and suffering don't win in the end. God triumphs. As one says, if you ever find yourself uncomfortable or questioning the notion of God's supreme sovereignty, ask yourself this question. Do I really want to live in a world where God is not supreme and where God is not in control? Because if God is not in control, how can we be sure that things like Revelation 21, which says about a day with no more tears, how can we be sure that that will actually come about? If He is not sovereign, we cannot be certain that He will conquer evil and stop suffering. Without the sovereignty of God, there is no way to say that there will be no more tears. We can't say that. That there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Those guarantees, those promises are only there because God is sovereign. And He will overcome. And He will judge evil. And then verses 6 to 9. God is sovereign, and he saves and rewards sinners who submit to him. You know, we've said that God must pour out his wrath on sin, but he also makes atonement for sin. You know, all evil breaks his heart. It must be judged, but he graciously judges sin at the cross of Christ so that those who believe in Jesus can be saved. Look at verse 6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. You know, all sin is evil. It is an affront to God. But God graciously turns his wrath away from our sin by the blood of one who stands in our place, by the blood of a substitute. And we know, don't we, that in the Old Testament, atonement was made by the blood of an animal. But all that sacrificial blood of the Old Covenant was pointing to the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God, of Christ upon the cross, as he died there. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who deals with the sin of all those who ever trust in him. And verse 6 shows us that atonement reveals God's covenant love, mercy and truth towards us. The outworking of that great redemption applied. It is a wonderful thing. And you know, as we are saved, as atonement is made, as we shelter in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as we look to him, as we trust in him, you know, the work is just beginning, because we're made like Christ. We're being transformed. And you see that here as following atonement. Reference is made to the fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. You know, as the work of Jesus on the cross and its consequences is worked out in our lives, we are changed. We are different. We have different desires, a different worldview, a different outlook. We are made wise. We love the word. We are being made holy through fear of the Lord. We know the Lord. We depend on the Lord. It's totally different as a consequence of that intervention, as a consequence of that saving work. And verse 7 says that salvation includes the defeat of our enemies. You know, in the new covenant, our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are sin, Satan, death, hell. And Jesus has defeated them all in his death and resurrection. And by sovereign grace, we get to share in that. You know, God's sovereignty is great news, because it means that salvation is his work. He saves, he delivers, he defeats our enemies. He brings us through. And Calvary is that great declaration of the love of God. But I will tell you this, Calvary is also a great declaration of the sovereignty of God. The cross is the ultimate example of God using evil to accomplish his plan. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The cross was God's eternal plan. But lawless people hung Jesus there because they wanted him dead. And so you see, side by side, Acts 2 holds man's responsibility, but it is God's sovereign plan. Think of Acts 4, verses 27 to 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, whatever your purpose determined before to be done. God predestined the cross, but men freely and wickedly chose to kill Jesus. Those two things, side by side, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Romans, they weren't being forced to kill Jesus against their desire. God used the wicked choices of man to bring about his glorious sovereign plan. You know, the sovereignty of God is such wonderful news, because it means he can overrule evil for good. His sovereignty means that suffering and chaos in our lives isn't meaningless, nor is it ultimate. As one says, you may not see how in the world what is happening to you could ever be a good thing, and you may never understand it until eternity. But you can trust that a God who did not remain distant from your suffering, but rather entered into your world, suffered beyond what you are suffering, died in your place, has a good reason and plan for why he is allowing these things to happen in your life. And one day he will do away with evil and suffering forever. God makes sure that things work out in the end. His purpose, he knows the end from the beginning. And if you look at verse 8, it is the only verse in this section that doesn't specifically mention God in verses 1 to 9. So verse 8 doesn't have this mention of God, and it's not by accident. But as a number argue, the absence is intentional because it can appear that God is absent in a morally bankrupt world. Look at what it says. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. In other words, better to be poor and righteous than rich through sinful means. And this verse qualifies things. In Proverbs, there are times when the righteous get rich and the wicked become poor, but Solomon says it's not always like that. There are more times when the wicked get rich because of their wicked ways, and there are times when the righteous will be poor because they seek to honor the Lord. And it's then that we're tempted to think that God is absent, that he's far off, that he's removed. But we can be sure, friends, that even then, he is still working together, all things together, for his good purposes. You know, there are times, maybe you felt it recently, when it looks as though evil is going to triumph, when things are not going as they should. But even though it may seem that God is not there, he is ever at work. He is ever bringing his purposes about. Evil may prosper for a time, and the righteous can suffer, but the ultimate outcome and triumph is not in doubt. You know, verse 9 draws it all together, this section on sovereignty, with this. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We make plans, but God orders our steps. He ordains all things because he's sovereign. And then as we draw it all together, the last thing to see in verses 10 to 15, God is sovereign and he rules the world through his Messiah. Look at verses 10 to 15. It gives the picture of the true messianic king who rules. And the word king features in every verse in this section apart from verse 11. And these verses are set here because they show that Messiah's reign, the ultimate king, the King of Kings, will manifest the sovereign reign of God. You know, consider this description of God's rule through his Messiah. If you look at verse 10, we see there that God's verdict is on the king's lips so that he can make infallible judgments. And so when the king judges, he judges rightly. He doesn't do anything that is unjust. When he judges, he literally speaks for God. So the Davidic king reigns and judges, upholding and executing justice. Now surely that can only ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And that's there in Acts 2. And then in verse 11, gives an example of God's justice, which is mediated through the king, represented in honest scales. And the imagery there is speaking against those who pursue a wrong business practice, where sellers cheat the purchaser by altering the weight system so you have heavy counterweights when someone's buying and lighter ones for selling. And Solomon says that God sees that. He will deal with those who do this. But God's king will administer judgment and establish equity in his kingdom. You know, as one explains, the church as an outpost of the kingdom should be the very clear model of fairness and equity and righteousness, and be a right witness in this world. And then verse 12 explains how and why the king must uphold justice, because wickedness is an abomination to the king, just as the wicked to the holy God in verse 5. It is detestable to the king because his dynasty, his throne, is established on righteousness and justice. You know, even though this is pointing ultimately to Jesus, Messiah, Solomon obviously wants to train his son to be a godly king, a man of the law. But the problem is that Solomon and his descendants, in that sense, they fail, and it leads to a longing for the true king who will embody all the wisdom of Proverbs, Jesus. Listen to Isaiah 11 and verses 1 to 5 and the prophecy of this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Speaking of Jesus, the ultimate king, he is Messiah. And he sets up a kingdom where there is no wickedness, where there is no injustice. He establishes his eternal kingdom in righteousness by judging the wicked. Jesus is the true son of David, and he fulfills the role in a way that Solomon never could. And verse 13 shows that the kingdom is established in righteousness. The king delights in those who speak what is right. Verse 14, the kingdom's works and actions and speech, they are governed by the king. And he does this by carrying out judgment in fullness when necessary. And verse 15, the wise person appeases the king because his favor brings the blessing of life. It's fulfilled in Jesus. He is judge. He is punisher. Life and death are in his hands. The Father has given judgment to the Son. And the true king wields life and death. Jesus is both Savior and judge. And the question is, do we know him as Savior? Because if we don't know him as Savior, then we will face him as judge. You know, Psalm 2 gives the same description of Messiah. His rule includes wrath against the enemies of God. But the wise person kisses the Son so that he does not become angry. And just like Proverbs 16:15, blessed are all those who bow the knee and take refuge in God's King, in Messiah, in Jesus. You know, our response to the sovereign Lord and his Messiah should be to bow the knee. Why? We bow to the King because God's sovereign plan for the world is centered on Messiah, Jesus. God's sovereign plan is to exalt the Son and through him to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And God's plan, that gospel plan, will not be stopped. And it's foolishness, friend, to try and oppose it or stand against it. Why would you try? Why would you remain, even this night, in enmity against God? Why will you rebel against him? Why not bow the knee? Why not even this night submit to the King? Why not know life from Jesus Christ? And you can. If you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. God is accomplishing his sovereign plan of salvation, and it is our prayer that God would work in your life and that he would save you and that you would become part of this glorious kingdom. You know, for some of you tonight, the sovereignty of God is hard to embrace because it means letting go of your pride, means letting go of self. For some, it's hard to believe it. But I can tell you this, when you embrace it and believe it, it is the source of amazing comfort. It is the most wonderful thing to rest, knowing that God holds all things in his hand and he holds you in his hand. And that he will save you and he will keep you for time and for eternity. As one says, we readily acknowledge that it is very humbling to the proud heart of the creature to behold all mankind in the hand of God as clay in the potter's hand. But this is precisely how the scriptures of truth present the case. Our Savior rules, our Savior reigns, and one day he will return in glory. The question is, are you ready to meet him? And will you not meet him then as your Savior? Do not leave it till it's too late. Bow the knee. Come this night. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of King Jesus, and indeed allow him to have that rule in your heart. Amen. Let's sing together 652. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace. and rest. 652.